If you have your Bibles, let's open them up once again to the book of Romans as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament here. In our weekend services, we come now to the last number of the verses here at the end of chapter 4. Now, again, remember that the church began as a Jewish movement, that in the first 10 years of the history of the church was comprised of people out of Judaism, that these were Jews who have come to the understanding that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. And so all of the leaders, all of the followers were by and large Jew. Now, we of course have, as you go through the book of Acts, in the first number of years, you have people like Cornelius, who was a Roman soldier. He and his family, they have interaction with Peter, and they're brought to the saving knowledge of Christ. And then you have this Ethiopian politician coming to Jerusalem, and he eventually comes in contact with Philip, and Philip leads him to Christ. Philip baptizes him, and then he goes on his way back to Ethiopia. So there are a handful of non-Jews, but predominantly the early church was comprised of Jewish followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're coming out of a culture where in their minds, the idea that you could be righteous before God without keeping the law was ridiculous. The idea that you could be right with God without first bringing forth good works, in their minds, it was absolutely asinine. How in the world are you ever going to be right with God if you're not keeping the law and bringing forth good works? Now, what the Apostle Paul does here in chapter 4 is that he is taking us all the way back to the father of Judaism. He's taking us back to the father of Israel, Abraham himself. And Abraham was declared righteous by God 430 years before the law was ever given. So how can we say the law is necessary to make one righteous when the father of Israel is declared righteous over four centuries before the law was ever given? And you remember that the apostle told us here, one of the last things that we read in verse 15, the last time we were together, he said, the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no, and take note of that word, transgression. Now that word transgression, it means the overpassing of a line. Transgressions which are intentional and obstinate violations of known commandments. What is the law? The law draws the deep line in the sand. And the law says, cross this line and you will be condemned. Now you go through the Old Testament, there are 613 lines not to be crossed. And the way that the law works is that if you violate just one of the 613, well, you have violated them all. And so what does the law do? The law reveals that we are trespassers. The law is the boundary line. You see, if there are no boundary lines, if there are no property lines, then we can never trespass. But once you establish a line and you cross that line, you're now a trespasser. You are a transgressor. And that is what the law does. And what the law confronts me with is my rebellion. It confronts me with my selfishness. And it shows me that there is a rebel that lurks deep in the dark recesses of my heart. And the law condemns me. The law was never given to make me righteous. But rather, the law brings this condemnation. And I end up asking myself, well, what can I do? I need a Savior. That's what the law does. The law drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why John Stott, he said, we cannot come to Christ to be justified until we first bend to Moses to be condemned. But once we have gone, once we've gone to Moses and acknowledge our sin and our condemnation, we must not stay there, but we must let Moses send us to Christ. Martin Luther, he said much the same thing when he said, when the law drives you to the point of despair, let it drive you a little farther. Let it drive you straight into the arms of Jesus, who says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So here's what happened in the early church. You begin to get all of these people coming out of this culture that believe that you've got to earn your way to heaven, believe that you need to earn a righteous standing before God. They're bringing much of that with them. And much of the New Testament is written against that idea. When you read Galatians and you read Ephesians and we read Romans, it's teaching us that no, we are not made right by performance. We are made right by childlike faith in the Son of God. And as we have simple childlike faith, then that activates the grace of God. We are saved by grace through faith. Now, legalism, this idea that you can earn your way, this idea that you can make yourself better, you can make yourself more righteous before God, this idea is always at war with the grace of God. Legalism is always attacking salvation by grace. Look at what is happening right now to our Palestinian Christian brothers and sisters. Whether they are in Gaza or whether they are in the West Bank, you have the legalism of Islam killing the church in Gaza, and you have the legalism of Judaism killing the followers of Christ in the West Bank. Now, you remember that John tells us that what is the spirit of Christ? How do you identify the spirit of Antichrist? How do you identify Antichrist? Anyone who says that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God is of Antichrist. What do you have in Islam? What does Islam say about Jesus? Is he the Son of God? No, he's not the Son of God. Now, according to John, what does that make Islam? It makes Islam of the spirit of Antichrist. Ask the Jew today, who is Jesus Christ? Is he the Son of God? They will say, no, he's not the Son of God. Judaism is of the spirit of Antichrist. And both of those legalistic groups are attacking the followers of Jesus Christ. Just a couple of weeks ago, there was an American Palestinian Christian visiting his family in the West Bank, and the guy was beaten to death, a guy by the name of Saif Musalat. Now, it's interesting that you've got Mike Huckabee, who's not exactly a right-wing extremist, but he tweeted out a couple of weeks ago, I've asked Israel to aggressively investigate the murder of Saif Musalat, an American citizen who was visiting family in Sinjar when he was beaten to death. There must be accountability for this criminal and terrorist act. Saif was just 20 years old. We see it all around the world that legalism is destroying, legalism is attacking the church. And what Romans is that it is a defense that you and I have been saved by simple faith. So now we have the father of Israel being declared righteous by God without law and without good works. Why was he declared righteous? Because Abraham believed God. He believed that God was telling him the truth. And as a result, God put into that man's account, put into that man's ledger, righteousness. When you read about Judgment Day and you read about the books being open, the ledgers are going to be open. And what is written in your ledger? What does your ledger say? Does it say righteousness or does it say condemnation? You search your own heart and you figure out what your ledger says. Now, this man, Abraham, was just a guy that believed God.
Now, beginning in verse 18, we have his faith being described for us. Childlike faith. What does childlike faith look like? Now, you say you have saving faith. You say that you have childlike faith. Well, does your faith look like the faith that Abraham had? So let's just judge ourselves and let's discern. Now, notice what he says now in verse 18. Now, notice it begins with who, right? So he's talking about Abraham here, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. Now, again, takes us back to chapter 15 of Genesis, where the Lord said, look at the night sky. If you can count the stars, then you're going to be able to count your descendants, because as the stars are innumerable, your descendants are going to be innumerable. And you remember that we're told Abraham believed God. Now, Abraham was childless. A childless man is being told, you're going to have descendants that are going to be so numerous, you're not going to be able to count them. And this childless man, married to an old woman, he believed God. And because he believed that God was telling him the truth, God puts righteousness into his account. And so it was according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now notice that we're told there, contrary to hope, in hope, he believed. Now, what does that mean? I like the Common English Bible puts it this way, that when it was beyond hope, he had faith and hope that he would become the father of many nations. I like J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of this. He put it this way, Abraham, when hope was dead within him, went on hoping in faith. Even the New Living Translation, I think, captures it well. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. Everything in this man's world was against what God had said. All of the evidence that this guy was seeing was against what God said. But notice that this guy continued to believe what God was saying. Everything in his world was contrary to the promise of God. So the overarching theme of this man, now this guy, he would stumble from time to time. He wasn't perfect. Nobody is. But the overarching theme of his life is that you could describe his life, this is a guy who believed God. Now, is that the overarching theme of your life? Now, again, we're going to have stumbles. We're going to have doubts. We're gonna go through difficult seasons of life. Even the disciples did. You remember in Luke's gospel, Jesus said to these guys, if somebody burns you 490 times, you still forgive them. And you remember the response of the disciples in Luke 17, the disciples said to him, increase our faith. There's no way we're going to be able to put on display that depth of forgiveness. We don't have enough faith for that. There was another occasion in Matthew's gospel where they were unable to exorcise a demon. They came to Jesus and they said, why couldn't we do that? And in Matthew 17, Jesus said, we don't have enough faith. I tell you the truth. If you had faith, even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there. And it'd move. Nothing would be impossible. Now, you see, you don't need great faith when you're dealing with the God of the Bible. He's a great God. And even if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, itty bitty faith. Now, it really does make you wonder, doesn't it? How much faith do we have? Because there have been plenty of times in my life where I needed a mountain moved, and that mountain didn't go anywhere. I wonder, how much faith do I have? But the overarching description of this man is that he believed God even when everything in his world would indicate there's no way that God's will is going to come to pass. Now, let's look at some of the keys to this guy's faith. Notice verse 19. He said, and not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead
since he was about 100.
So we got any 100-year-olds here this morning. Paul is saying you're already dead, all right?
And already dead, being 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb.
Now notice, he did not consider. Now that word consider, it means to consider attentively. It means to fix one's eyes or one's mind upon. This is a guy, key number one, is that he did not consider, he wasn't fixated upon the physical realities of his life. The physical realities of his life would indicate there's no way this dude is going to have a baby anytime soon. What were the physical realities? He's 100 years old. You know, a 100-year-old guy's going to have some circulatory problems going on, right? And then the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, she is closing in on 90. She has gone through menopause. She's gone through the change in life. Now, she was a unbelievably attractive woman. In fact, Jewish tradition, the Talmud tells us, all people compared to Sarah are like a monkey compared to a human. Of all women, only Eve was comelier. And so here's a guy, he's looking at himself in the mirror. He's not getting any younger. He's 100 years old. His wife is closing in on 90, but God said they're going to have a baby. And this guy believes that God is telling him the truth. Because number one, he doesn't consider, he's not focused on the roadblocks. He's not focused on that which is in opposition to the will of God in his life. We're always focused on the problem, right? We've got easy problems. We've got difficult problems, and we've got impossible problems. And even though God has made promises to us, we're not focused on the promise. We're the one who made the promise. We're focused on the problem. And anytime we take easy and difficult and impossible and try and put it over upon God, it's absolutely ridiculous. And so this guy is not wasting any mental energy on what is against him. What he is considering is who it is that is for him. Now notice the second key to this guy in verse 20. And he did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened. Now why didn't he waver? Why didn't he stumble? Well, he was strengthening himself in the faith. How was he strengthening himself? He was giving glory to God. So number one, he doesn't consider the physical realities. Number two, he doesn't waver at the promise. Now, how many people have you seen waver at the promises of God? How many people have you known over the course of your life? There was a time where you had sweet fellowship with this person. You were in a Bible study together. You went on mission trips together. You had a wonderful relationship with them. But now they're telling you, because things have not gone right in their life, because they've had a few disappointments, I thought God loved me. I thought God answered prayer. I thought God was going to take care of me. God has deceived me. God has lied to me. And what happens is that bitterness, it begins to take root. It begins to drill down deep into a heart, and they allow themselves to be defiled because they have believed that somehow God is not who he claims to be. But he did not go there. Abraham did not go there. Now understand, years have gone by. This promise has been kept, as has been out there unkept for years. He's waiting and he's waiting, but he's not stumbling. He's not wavering. Now, what was the secret behind that? Notice that we're told here, the third key is that he was giving glory to God. So he's not paying attention to the physical realities. He's not allowing himself to stumble. He's not allowing himself to waver because he's giving glory to God. Do you understand the power of thanksgiving? Do you understand the power of worship and how it will strengthen you and cause you to remain to be faithful? When you start getting angry with God, you start getting disappointed with God, you start becoming bitter with God, you just kind of look and ask yourself, when was the last time that I really said thank you? When was the last time that I really expressed appreciation to the God who has bought me? Now imagine you're in a waiting room somewhere. You're at a doctor's office, and there's just you and a really old guy in the waiting room. And the old guy is 100 years old. And the old guy is obviously having a great day. He's got a smile from ear to ear on his face. He is chuckling to himself. All of his body language indicates this guy is having a wonderful day. And so you say to the old guy, well, it looks like somebody is having a good day. And he responds by saying, oh, yes, what a glorious day I'm having. The best day of my life. My wife is going to have a baby. And you would say, your wife? How old are you? Oh, I'm 100 years old. Well, how old is your wife? Well, she's north of 90 now. And you ask, how many children do you have? Oh, we don't have any children. No, this is going to be our first child. Well, how long have you been married? Oh, 70, 75 years, I reckon. It's 75 years, and you don't have any kids, and now you're going to have a baby. Well, when is the baby due? Oh, she's not pregnant yet. And you would say, well, why in the world do you think that you're going to have a baby? You've been married to the same woman for 75 years. She's never gotten pregnant. Why do you think now she's going to have a child? And he would respond, well, God told me. And you would go, uh-huh. And you would then scoot a few seats away from him because you realize you're dealing with an unstable individual. But this is where Abraham was at. He was giving God glory while everything in his life was saying it's not going to happen. And while his wife is not pregnant. And his wife is not pregnant for years, but all the way through. This is a man that is remaining steadfast in believing the word of God because he is giving glory unto the Lord. Now notice in verse 21, the fourth key that we have here, and being fully persuaded, not just persuaded, but he is fully persuaded that what he, that would be God, had promised, that he was able to perform. The fourth thing, that God is able to do what God has promised. Can God meet your need? Can God see you through to the end? Can God do that? Now understand, the God that is described for us in the scriptures is the God whose very vibration of his speech caused these vast star systems to be flung to the farthest places of our universe. The Lord said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I'm God. What can I not do? He's God. Now you look at your life, you look at the roadblocks, you look at the problems that you're facing. He's God. What is there that you have going on that is too big for God to take care of? And here's this man that believes, yes, I'm 100. Yes, the wife is 90. But I'm telling you, God said we're going to have a kid. I don't know how it's going to work, but we're going to end up having a child. And yet, how does it reflect upon the Lord when you and I question his love, when you and I question his ability? How does that reflect upon him? When you walk around and you say, well, I don't know if God's forgiven me of my sin. I don't know if I'm really saved or not. I don't know if God's really going to be able to help me with the issues of life or not. Do you understand how negatively that reflects upon him? Do you understand what a poor testimony that is to the unbelievers in your life? when they hear you talk that way? If you were at my house talking to my wife, and I came home, and I said to my wife, baby, I've been thinking about you all day. I'm just so in love with you. Let's go out for a romantic dinner tonight. And if my wife responds, you love me? Are you kidding me? No, you're playing mind games with me again. You don't love me at all. I don't think you're going to buy me dinner at all. Now, you're standing there listening to all of this. What are you going to think? You're going to think this guy is a creep behind closed doors. I mean, listen, that his wife won't even believe that he wants to buy her dinner. Well, here we are, always questioning God. I don't know if God's done this. I don't know if God has forgiven me. I'm not so sure. He loves everybody else, but I don't know if he loves me. That's not where Abraham allowed himself to go. Abraham concluded, look, if God is who God says that he is, there is nothing that is too hard for him. He's going to take care of me. He's going to see me to the very end. Now, this is the faith of Abraham. Now, how does his faith look in comparison to your faith? Now, let's notice how this closes out beginning in verse 22. And he said, therefore, it was accounted to him. Now, he believed God. God said he's going to have a kid. All right, Lord, I believe you're telling me the truth. And God took that act of Abraham and accounted it for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but also for us. Right? That language that is used back there in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham, your descendants are going to be innumerable. He believed it. And we're told that God then accounted it. He imputed it. He reckoned it. You've got a ledger. I've got a ledger. Now, what does your ledger say? What is written in your ledger before God? Does it say righteousness or does it say condemnation? Now, Abraham just simply believed God. He didn't keep any law. He didn't bring forth any good works. He just believed God was telling him the truth. And God, in response, writes in his account righteousness. Now here, Paul is saying that was not just for Abraham thousands of years ago or for the people that he's writing to in the first century, but it's also for us living in the 21st century so that we would know that the requirement that God has for you and I is that we simply believe that he's telling us the truth. But then notice what he says, that it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up. Now, that word delivered up there, it meant to throw somebody in prison. It meant turning somebody over to the authorities in order that justice would be satisfied. And so Christ now has been turned over. He's been delivered up. When Jesus would speak about his betrayal, this is the word that he was using. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. The Son of Man is going to be delivered to these government authorities. And they're going to torture me and they're going to put me to death. Notice, delivered up because of our offenses. He went to the cross, not for his sin. He went to the cross for our sin and was raised because of our justification. This is what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 6 when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, we've been justified because Jesus has been delivered. Now, again, justification means to vindicate, declare righteous, to put someone in a proper relationship with another. When you and I were born, according to the Apostle Paul, we were born the children of wrath, even as others. When I was born, I was born into a wrong relationship with God because I was a son of Adam. I was a sinner. There was something that was broken. There was something that was twisted in me. I mean, we've all experienced it, right? Haven't you made some kind of a commitment? I'm never going to do that again. Week later, you're doing it again. There's just something that is broken deep inside of us. We were born the children of wrath. But then Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And so now what is our experience? Our experience is that there is a war that rages in our heart because there is the flesh me and there is the spirit me. And these two are at war within my heart. Now, which one wins? Whichever one I'm feeding. You feed your flesh grows in its strength and its dominance. You feed your spirit grows in strength and dominance. And now what we have here with Abraham, it was a gift. It was a gift. It wasn't earned by works. He's born centuries before the law was ever given. It's not of the law. And thirdly, he's justified because of faith and not because of works. Jerry Bridges wrote a number of years ago, to be justified means more than to be declared not guilty. It actually means to be declared righteous before God. It means God has imputed or charged the guilt of our sin to his Son, Jesus Christ, and has imputed or credited Christ's righteousness to us. We've talked about this. There's this great exchange. My sin went on him. His righteousness has come upon me. William Plummer, he said years ago, justification is an act. It's not a work or a series of acts. It is not progressive. The weakest believer and the strongest saint are alike equally justified. Justification admits no degrees. A man is either wholly justified or wholly condemned in the sight of God. Do you understand? That's the perspective of heaven, of our happy gathering here this morning. Every single one of us, you're in one of these two categories. You are either completely condemned or you are completely righteous. You are either completely condemned, you are rejected of God because you've rejected him. He's been reaching out to you your entire life and you've been giving him your back. And all he asks is that you just turn and face him and say yes to the gift of Christ. So you're either completely righteous because you have childlike faith in Christ, or you're completely rejected. Now you ask yourself, again, nobody is judging anybody here this morning. I'm not judging anybody. You just search your own heart and you tell me before God, are you completely accepted? Are you completely righteous? Or are you completely rejected and condemned? Now, the good news, the gospel is, if you are condemned, you can alter your eternal destiny right now. And again, not by giving lots of money, not by making all kinds of promises of what you're going to do for God and how you're going to serve him. But what did we just read in verse 24? What did he tell us here? That righteousness is imputed to us who what? Work like a pack mule? Who what? Do the right things all the time? No, who simply believe. That if you will believe that God is telling you the truth about Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Now, do you want to be saved this morning? What does the Bible say about Christ? He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, if you will say, yes, I believe that is the truth, then God will impute into your account righteousness. You have eternal life and you become his adopted son or daughter. You have eternal life. Do you want to be saved this morning? Then I want to give you an opportunity. All who call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to leave here knowing all of your sin and all of your iniquity is forgiven? Then I simply ask, and again, I use that word simply, but I know it's a tough It's a tough thing. But I do believe there is benefit to it. That what I ask you to do is raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here that you want to say, yeah, pray for me. I want the Lord. I need the Lord. Today is a day of salvation. Is there anybody here that wants to call on the Lord and be saved this morning? Is there anybody? Yeah, what's your name?
Jesse.
Jesse, saying yes to Christ? Welcome home, Jesse. We're going to pray for you. Is there anybody else you want to say yes to the Lord? Let's pray for our new sister. Father, I thank you that you have brought Jesse here this morning to hear the glorious truth that she is loved by you. And I would ask now that your Holy Spirit would come and set up residence in her heart, that your Spirit would bear witness with her spirit that she is a daughter of God. I pray, Father, that she would be released from guilt and condemnation, that she would have the awareness that, behold, all things have become new today. This is a new beginning for her. All former things are passed away, and she is loved by you. And I pray that as she leaves this place, oh, Father, may there be a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory that grips her heart. May she be light as she walks, knowing that her Creator does not hold one thing against her. I ask, Father, that you would bring older and more mature sisters in Christ into her life that would give her wise counsel, that would disciple her. And Father, I pray that this is the beginning of her life glorifying you and being used to build your kingdom. Lord, I ask that you'll give her victory over whatever addictions there might be, whatever head thoughts there might be going on in her mind. Father, that you would truly set her free to understand that she is loved by you. Father, bless her now and fill her with your Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.